Continuing our study through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and today we're looking at chapter 4 in 1st Corinthians, verses 1 through 9. Our message is titled, Learning So You Can Listen, getting to the place where we've grown and we've received from the Lord, and it's brought us to a place where our hearts, our spiritual ears are open to the things that he wants to show us, to say to us. The idea is that this church, the church in Corinth, had a lot to learn, things that they thought they knew. They thought they'd arrived, right? But until they realized that they hadn't, they really couldn't receive what Paul was saying. They couldn't hear him. They were confident in judging others. They were blinded by pride, totally unaware of their own problems. We need to be careful of this ourselves, you and I. When we're convinced that we already know everything, we miss the opportunity to learn what God is actually trying to tell us today. It's wise to keep learning, to maintain that posture of the heart, to stay teachable. So let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we're asking that you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would show us those things that we need to see, Father, that we might be a people that hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this church that tended to hold a high view of themselves, higher than they did of others, and Paul in particular, they really felt themselves better than him, the Apostle Paul reminds them that they were all stewards, servants of God. Well, let's read the first three verses here that actually came before chapter 3, just to help reestablish some context. So backing up to verse 21 of chapter 3, therefore let no one boast in men, Paul says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. Things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So to this divided church that didn't see anything wrong with all of their disunity, Paul challenges them that their whole approach is wrong, that they don't need to splinter off into these factions following teachers and movements. They already had everything they needed. Paul says, it's all yours. Stop. Dividing up in this way. They belonged to Christ. Boasting and disunity over a teacher, a particular issue, was totally unnecessary and even harmful. They were experiencing the painful results. And once again, he reminds his audience that those they were devoting themselves to, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and the others in their church and leadership, they're just servants of God. Ministers or stewards. We've made that point a few times now. Well, verse 1, we read in chapter 4, Paul says, let a man so consider us the leaders, Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So once again, Paul, he makes clear for the reader exactly what these leaders in the church were supposed to be. Apollos, Cephas, and himself. Were they men to be adored and dedicated to in some hero worship kind of way? Were they to be made heads of sects that the church divided up over? No, of course not. They were not. They were servants. Huperetes is the word in the Greek. It originally meant, the etymology of this word, the origins, went back to the idea of an under-rower. The ancient Greek navy, they had developed this ship called the trireme. It was long and narrow, and inside it actually had three levels. And in those three levels were three different groups of rowers. And so rather than just, if you can imagine back to ancient ships or even today, rowing competitions or things where you have a line of people that are all rowing together. This was a larger boat, but instead of just one set of individuals rowing, there were three. And so they were getting three times the traction in the water. It was able to move quickly, cover great distances in relatively short periods of time. They actually used these as boats to ram and sink their enemies. They could also be converted to transport troops and even horses. Well, over time, this word huperetes actually came to refer to one who worked hard with their hands, which was what those down in the lower decks did, of course. It was hard work, and it naturally was used to speak of the work of a servant, and so it is used here in this context. That's the word Paul used to describe the minister of the gospel, a pastor or an apostle, a hard-working, low-level servant. That's the attitude that's to mark those that follow and serve Christ and lead his people. Mark, he records for us an encounter between Jesus and his disciples, where he seized on the opportunity to teach them this very point. James and John, they're vying for position. You probably remember it. They came to Jesus and asked, "Would you come into your kingdom? Would it be okay if we sat on your right and your left?" And it sounds like their mom was involved with that too, according to another account. But Jesus responded to the other disciples, because the 10 heard it, and they're like, what? You know, they're just irritated. They didn't ask first, really, is probably the problem. But they're frustrated that James and John are trying to, you know, get into a position of power over them. And verse 41 tells us when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus said, this is how the world behaves. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10, verses 41 through 45. That is our example. The very Son of God who came, not as royalty, though he could have, but a servant seeking to meet the needs of others. And he'd washed the disciples' feet. John writes that he then said, and we find this in chapter 13, verse 15 of his gospel, "For I have given you an example, a model, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. He's our master. We're not greater than him. We're called to do the same, to follow the example that he left for us. It's an example for all of us, but all the more for the one that God uses to lead and minister to his people. Because what do you think happens if the one in charge has a different mindset? That's going to impact the people of God, isn't it? If Jesus was the example we're supposed to be following, and he was a servant, and leaders are supposed to be servants, what happens when the leaders are not servants? The people are going to follow suit. A servant is one who does the bidding of another. A servant understands direction. A servant is one who cares for the needs of another. How do you know that you have the heart of a servant? How do we react when someone treats us like a servant? When they're not appreciative of what we've done. When they're not concerned about our needs or feelings, when you're treated like a slave, how do you react when that happens? I usually don't react very well. Maybe you react in a great way. It's a good test of our hearts in relationship to whether or not we're living as the servants that we are called to be. But at the same time, the leader is called to be a steward, one given the responsibility of overseeing a household, managing the affairs of the master. It doesn't belong to him, but he still has the responsibility of stewarding it. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And that one serving as administrator of the work, serving in that capacity, they must be faithful. We just read it's required. Committed to finish the work to which they have been called. To do it well as unto the Lord himself. Sometimes in ministry and in serving, we forget who we're actually serving. We get our eyes on other people. We get frustrated, discouraged, etc., etc. We give up. One of the kingdom parables in particular captures this idea and challenges us to consider our own faithfulness to God's calling on our lives. Jesus told the story of a man who, in preparing to take a long trip, entrusted his servants each with certain sums of money, the denomination of the money. They were called talents, each receiving an amount according to their ability and skill. He didn't ask of them what he knew was unreasonable. He only tasked them with what he knew they were equipped to manage. And we read that the first servant received 5 of these talents. And we read in verse 16, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. Doubled the investment. Not bad. He invested what he'd been given. He was faithful to that responsibility as a steward. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The master came back. That sounds familiar, right? Verse 20, so he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. How are we doing with what God has entrusted to us? Not just in what we would identify as our gift. There are certain gifts and callings I have that are expressed over the course of about an hour and a half every Sunday morning. There are other things that I do. It would be very easy for me or someone like me to fixate on this and make my whole everything about, I want everybody to see my gift. And you know what? As a steward, though, there's a lot more that I'm called to do as a pastor. And beyond that, and I would say before that, I'm a husband and a father. See, we have to be very careful to understand that this whole idea of being a servant and a steward, it transcends just the narrow interpretation of the expression of our quote-unquote giftings. It's the whole of our lives. It's everything we do in worship and service to him. Am I doing a good job? Will I one day be able to stand before the Lord and say, this is everything you made me responsible for? Lord, I did the best, not just the best I could, but I did it as unto you, Lord, from the attitude of my heart to relationships and everything in between. A steward is one who is faithful to their calling, who has taken all they've been given in Christ and is serving to the best of their abilities. It's a fairly simple criteria for evaluating a minister. That's part of what Paul's getting at here. For all the Corinthians critiquing, and they were critical, they were missing those things God had said were most important in his leaders, that they be servants and faithful stewards. You and I live in an age in which social media and the internet has created a generation of men and women who feel themselves qualified to sit in judgment on everything, right? Everybody's an expert. As a result, we might be prone to comparing and judging leaders in the church according to standards that God is not particularly taken with. But what criteria are we given by Paul as being the legitimate standard by which those who serve us are to be evaluated? Are they a servant? Are they faithful? Paul was. And yet the Corinthians, they weren't respecting his authority or leadership. They stood in judgment over him because they didn't care for his personal presentation or the message he brought. Paul was offensive to them on multiple levels. So although the Corinthians might have wanted all kinds of qualities in their leaders, we've talked about that a lot, God made it simple for them. But there was still this problem of their thinking that they were in a position to be critical. So Paul speaks to that, our second point this morning, judgment. We're not qualified. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. The Corinthians, they had a lot of problems, and one of them was that they looked down on Paul. Some in the church, they had their favorites, okay? And he was not one of them, for at least some of them. In part because he'd confronted them about sin in their lives, he'd brought truth to bear on their hearts, and they resented that. But they also misunderstood him and underestimated him. Paul was meek. He didn't demand submission or operate as some hyper-authoritarian leader. Instead, he came to them as a servant in weakness. And so, rather than respecting God's calling on his life, they assumed themselves to be stronger, wiser, and in a position to judge and look down on him. We'll see this developed more as we continue our study, but in 2 Corinthians 10:10, we'll read Paul quoting his critics in the church in Corinth. We read, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Wow. Paul's a big talker when he writes, but he's not that impressive in person. He's not much to look at, and his communication skills are even worse. It's like, how am I supposed to get anything out of that? The Corinthians, they were so fleshly, so carnal, that they missed what the Spirit of God was saying through this man. They were too focused on the presentation, on the exterior. That's something to watch for in ourselves. A tendency to only respect or receive from a teacher if they can wow you, impress you with how they teach rather than the actual message that they bring. Now, if you can have a gifted speaker with a great skill set and they're led by the Spirit of God, this is a great thing for sure. But God uses the weak and the foolish things of this world, right? We need to be careful about shutting down and deciding not to listen just because a teacher is too old, too young, not funny enough. You think you know more than them, or something in their appearance or presentation isn't to your liking. God will often speak through unlikely avenues into our lives. You don't want to miss it, because it doesn't just happen through the pulpit, does it? It could be you walking down the hall and recognizing the need to slow down and listen to somebody whose exterior. Used to be a guy that went to this fellowship. I'm just going to say he was a little bit different. He was the kind of person it would be very easy to dismiss. And I still carry with me some of the profound things that I learned from this man. He wasn't perfect, would never stand in a pulpit, didn't have that gifting or ability, but just some simple, powerful things that he got from the Lord that would come through his life if you had the patience to slow down and listen. If you weren't stumbled by the exterior, if you had the humility to get past that and just listen. I think it's It's an important and valuable skill to learn to listen. Watch and listen. Not so much for the teacher's skills as much as what God is saying by his Holy Spirit through his word. But let's get back to what Paul has to say about the Corinthians' assessment of his leadership and judgment in general. Verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, Paul says. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now don't misunderstand this. Paul isn't being arrogant. Some might read these verses and kind of react with it. You know, that's right. I don't care what anybody says or thinks. You can't judge me. You could use a passage like this wrongly to use as an excuse for not answering for sin, avoiding accountability. But that's not what Paul's suggesting, nor is it what Scripture teaches. In actuality, the Bible encourages that very thing under certain circumstances. Jesus himself said to us in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Well, if they look like one thing, but they're actually something else, how do we tell the difference? Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits, by what you can see, by what is produced in their lives. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. How are we going to know the difference between a true and a false teacher, a believer who is or is not walking in the Lord? The fruit in their lives, how they're living. We're called to be fruit inspectors in that sense, to very definitely judge people's lives. We're called to evaluate people's actions, though, not the heart behind those actions. And Jesus speaks to that elsewhere, and there's a big difference between the two. So Paul understood and isn't undermining this principle. Instead, he's pushing back on the Corinthians' shallow and fleshly judgmentalism, which is different from this biblical and godly judging, a discerning or assessing of visible fruit. The Corinthians' motives were tainted by pride, a sense of superiority, and their very definite desire to keep right on sinning. They did not want to be told no, which is part of the reason why he said, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Paul's like, you guys, you've passed down your judgment on me. I've heard it, and I'm not particularly concerned with it. Doesn't hold a lot of weight. The court of popular opinion, we might say. Paul was not allowing his ministry to be directed by the polls. But then he took this even further. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Basically, I don't even trust my own insights regarding my life. For I know nothing against myself. I'm not aware of any blatant sin. Yet I'm not justified by this. That's not what makes me right just because I think I'm okay. But he who judges me is the Lord. Paul would do his very best to walk in the light, to serve God and his people faithfully, and would wait for God to rule on how he did. And while you and I, we need to guard against an arrogance on the one hand that assumes there's nothing wrong in our lives in serving, I can do no wrong, you don't want that, or a laziness on the other that just doesn't care, we also want to watch out for a dangerous introspection that can become crippling to our spiritual life, like I'm living under this burdensome legalism instead of the grace of God, overanalyzing everything, attempting to examine our hearts and motives to the point of becoming almost an anxiety-fed torture. Ever been there? That's not a good place to be. Instead, these verses are encouraging us to simply trust our lives and works into God's hands. In his grace, he'll evaluate it all on that day. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. Don't get ahead of God. Until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. All we can see is the outside. We need to see it. We've got to see it. Only God can see the heart, and that won't be revealed until that day. Then each one's praise will come from God. Don't make the mistake of judging people's motives, their hearts, guessing at things that are buried there that only the Lord can see. Those are matters only God can discern. Some things just need to be left alone and in his hands. They're for him to uncover and deal with when he returns. It'll be between he and that person. It's then that an individual's work will be either consumed in that fire that we've already spoken of previously from chapter 3, or determined to be a reward they get to carry with them into eternity. So, having written these things about leaders being servants, and how the judgment of one's life and service is better left in God's hands, Paul explains that he and the other apostles have been called to be spectacles, the crucified life. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on our behalf of one against the other. So what figurative language is Paul talking about here that he's transferred or applied to himself and to Apollos and to other apostles and leaders in the church for that matter? Well, he's reaching back into chapter 3. Remember, the New Testament, the letters of the Bible, the books, when they were written, chapters and verses didn't appear. That came several centuries after the canon of Scripture was agreed on in order to help make study more consistent and to be able to identify and find where things are in the Bible. So this letter all flowed together. And so at times, Paul will refer back to something that he's already stated that for us is in a different chapter, and we're thinking, well, that was a different message. That doesn't apply. No, actually, it really does. Paul is looking back at chapter 3 and speaking to the various analogies he used to explain the role of the pastor or the apostle. Remember, they're farmers. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. They're builders. Paul laid the foundation, and then others came and built on it there in Corinth, as takes place in the local church today. They're servants now and stewards. None of these things are the pastors and apostles embodying literally, but their attributes, their qualities, their characteristics, these are pictures of the work that they were called to do and the way that they were called to do it. The reason for that imagery, the Corinthians would limit their thinking about these leaders that in order that the Corinthians would limit their thinking about these leaders to what Scripture actually taught. They had all kinds of ideas as to who is or could be or should be the best apostle, the super apostle. Paul says, no, he's explaining to them, this is what you need to look for in a leader. That they would stop dividing against one another over these men who were simply doing what God had called them to do. Their pride in aligning with one teacher over the other, subscribing allegiance to their favorite, it was causing, again, this disunity, this division, and it was completely contrary to what these apostles were and what they were called to, men who were seeking growth in the body, not schism. In the place of all the wrong thinking that they'd arrived at, Paul wrote that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. The model the people could see in Paul and the others was that of men whose lives were governed by the Word of God, by Scripture, in every way. It's what they taught and it's what they lived. They were men of the word. The people they led needed to be the same. God's word needed to be to them that lamp to their feet and that light to their path. These were believers that had gotten themselves into so much trouble by winging it way too much, apart from Scripture's influence. Paul's pulling them back and saying, the question that needs to govern and direct your lives is, what is written? What does the book say? So Paul, he's spoken about, he and the other apostles, and challenged the Corinthians to be more biblical about their view of leadership in the church. But now he offers them three probing questions. The first, in verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? The Christian Standard Bible and the New American Standard phrase it something like this, for who makes you so superior? Makes me think of what, you know, kids, I remember as a kid in school, you know, who died and put you in charge, made you the boss? That's kind of what he's saying. Like, why do you think you're such a big deal? The second question of verse 7, and what do you have that you have not received? That you did not receive, excuse me. You're boasting and acting proud as if you can claim credit for everything that you have. But it's all from God. The last question, now if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Shouldn't the fact that everything you have came from the Lord produce actually a humility in you? Instead of this pride, your attitude needs to change. These believers had nothing to boast in or be proud about. All that they had was given them by God, just as is true for every single one of us this morning. And that should have created in them a humility instead of the pride that Paul is having to address. Verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. They were acting as though they'd arrived. Paul is kind of saying, this is your perspective. This is how you're acting and behaving. This is what you think. Oh, you're full. Kind of like the church in Laodicea. You got nothing to learn. Nobody could teach you anything. You're reigning as kings without us. Paul basically says, if only you had, if only that were true. I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. It's meant to get their attention. Like, wait a minute, what? Wait, we're not rich? We haven't arrived? We're not full? You mean we're not really kings and queens? You know, we're not in this great position of maturity that we think we are? No, Paul says, you're not. You're way off base. But I truly wish you were, Paul says, basically. I've got so much to teach you. The problem is you've been too proud to hear it. You don't understand who I am. You don't know who you're supposed to be. These guys, they needed to humble themselves so they could be in a place of listening to what God had to say. We'll close our time this morning with verse 9, where Paul gives them some shocking imagery. Verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul, he's drawing another picture here for us in his language, in what he's writing. One that the reader would understand. They've been made, he says, a spectacle. Or in the Greek, theatron. A public display, like a theater. A dramatic spectacle. In fact, it appears as something more Paul is speaking to. In the Roman Empire, when a war had been won, a battle, the victorious general would lead a parade of sorts, with he at the head, followed by his military officials and soldiers, and the people would line the streets and celebrate. But they were followed by the defeated enemy, taking up the rear. These prisoners, they were led to the arena where they would face the wild beasts and be slaughtered before the crowds. They were a theatron, a spectacle. The message? The play being acted out through the apostles' lives to the watching world and to the church? They were being displayed as men condemned to death. For both men and angels to see, Paul writes. They were living the crucified, or theologians would call it the cruciform life, a life shaped after and by the cross. The Corinthians, they worried and were occupied with so many passing and temporary things, things on the exterior, superficial. Paul, he's drawing them deeper into what really matters, closer to the heart and suffering of the Savior. We find these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me," if you would be a follower of Jesus, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." There's this self-forgetfulness, this surrender, this willful laying down of one's life. A purposing and a choosing to live as men and women condemned to death. That's our calling. While the Corinthians, they couldn't have thought more highly of themselves, the apostles were dying to self daily. There was a disconnect here that the church needed to see. Izzy, maybe you can come up and help get us ready for communion. Though he and the other apostles' examples, through he and the other apostles' examples, Paul, he's challenging the reader to go beyond the surface, to experience the life of the disciple, that which they'd all been called to. Today, as we finish up this morning's message,